The first reading is from Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in the first verse. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things that have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selang sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send. Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? The word of the Lord.
Our second reading is from the book of Acts, beginning with the 34th verse. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The word of the Lord.
Friends, I invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel.
My dear friends in Christ, the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Gospel of the Lord.
Friends, let's pray. Father, open our ears that we might hear you this morning. We pray that you would open our minds that we might know you this morning. And most of all, God, we ask that you would open our hearts so that we might receive you and that we might grow to love you in new ways this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. A couple years ago, actually it was more than a couple years ago now, but a friend of mine was turning 30 years old, and his wife wanted to throw him a surprise birthday party. She wanted to do something really special, but she really wanted to do something, she wanted to do this in a really sneaky way, if you will, in a way that he would never expect. What she did was she planned the party something like 4 or 5 months before his actual birthday. And believe me, it was in a time that he would have never, never expected. In fact, he didn't expect it. Here's what happened. On the time that she had planned the party, we gathered in this house. Now, when I say we, there was probably about 100 of us. That might be an exaggeration, but there was a lot of us in this little teeny tiny house. We were crammed in there, shoulder to shoulder, and we were waiting. And I think she had planned on, saying they were going to go out to a movie or something like that. But anyways, however she got him there, and he walked in, and of course, the normal thing happens at a surprise birthday party. Lights come on, and you yell, "Surprise!" And let me tell you, he was surprised. He definitely had that kind of deer in the headlight kind of look on his face. But not only that, you could kind of tell that he was trying to process it, and he kind of went into this fight or flight type of mode. In fact, he told us, he said, just in a few seconds, he was about to start swinging at people because he didn't know what was going on. All he could see was all of a sudden this bright light comes on, and there's, 100 people or so just in his face yelling at him. Well, his wife, her name was Kathleen, she was very perceptive, and so she stands in front of him, literally grabs him by the face, and says Kip, his name was Kip, says, "Kip, these are your friends. This is your party. Happy birthday." And of course, once he was able to kind of get reoriented there, he was able to then settle down, and it was a really fun night. But to say that he was surprised was definitely an understatement. See, some of us, we love surprises, don't we? Some of us really don't love surprises. And a lot of the reasons why some of us don't really like surprises has to do with just the nature of a surprise itself. See, at the most basic level, a surprise is something that happens to us unexpectedly. It kind of comes out of nowhere, right? We expect one thing to happen, and then something else happens. Well, at a much deeper level than just coming out of nowhere, a surprise is actually something that's very disruptive. See, a surprise comes along and it interrupts the normal course of life, the things that we have so carefully planned out. And when that surprise happens, it causes us to have to stop and to have to regroup and reevaluate, and sometimes even, and mostly even, recalibrate our lives according to this new set of circumstances and according to this new reality that we're faced with. Some night you might think that you're going to a movie only to end up celebrating your birthday several months before. Maybe you go into work and you find that you get a promotion unexpectedly. Maybe you go into work and the opposite happens and you lose your job unexpectedly. Maybe you get that call from a doctor they found something very concerning on the x-ray that they want to talk to you about. There's myriad examples that I could hold up, right? Surprises can be big, surprises can be small, surprises can be wanted, surprises can be unwanted. They can be good, they can be bad. But nonetheless, surprises are always unexpected. They always interrupt and disrupt the normal flow of life, and they cause us to have to recalibrate according to this new reality that we're faced with. God is a God of surprises. He's a surprising God. He loves to surprise us. In fact, all throughout Scripture, God is doing things in ways that we would never have expected, in ways that we would have never have imagined. See, God's surprising ways have always caused humanity to have to stop and to recalibrate and to regroup and to even live in a new way according to the surprises that he brings to us. If you just think of the whole story, it's surprising, it's surprise after surprise. Think of it this way. God created humanity out of dirt. Not because he needs to, but because he wants to and because he loves to. But then that humanity fell away, and surprisingly enough, instead of just letting us die, he began a surprising plan of salvation. And surprisingly enough, it centered around a small, insignificant group of people called Israel, and he called them to be the light to the nations. And then even in their disobedience, he still continues to fulfill his plan of salvation through a man named Jesus, who ends up being their promised coming Messiah. But you see, Jesus wasn't just any man. He was actually God incarnate, God who became flesh and dwelt among us, the one who stepped out of heaven in order to be born in Bethlehem. That's what we just celebrated a couple weeks ago. But even more than that, this incarnate God-man, this Messiah, instead of coming as they would have expected as this kind of conquering, militaristic king, instead he shows up and he allows himself to be arrested and to be nailed on a cross, which is actually the ultimate symbol of humiliation and defeat. But that cross actually becomes the symbol of victory because it opens up the doorway for salvation for us when he rises again 3 days later. See, God's always doing the unexpected thing. He's always doing things in unexpected ways. And it really shouldn't surprise us, honestly, that God is a God of surprises, because Scripture tells us that his thoughts are not our thoughts, that his ways are not our ways. And I gotta be honest with you, if God's thoughts were our thoughts and if God's ways were our ways, I think life would be really uninteresting. I really do. It would just be uninteresting because nothing would surprise us. But of course, the lack of surprises would be really the least of our worries. Now, here's the reason why I'm talking about surprises this morning. Because the passage that we're going to dive into here in just a second is a passage that's full of surprises. We're going to look at the gospel passage that we read just a second ago. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. We're going to look at Jesus' baptism. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there with me. As I was reading through this particular passage this week, I was really just struck by how many surprising things there are in this particular passage. And it's this kind of element of surprise that I want to hold up for us this morning. Because when we look at this passage, we see that John particularly is surprised. But the question is, why is John surprised that Jesus comes to him for baptism? And what I want to hold up for us today is this, is that in Jesus coming to John for baptism, what is revealed to us is more of Jesus's identity. But not just is it Jesus's identity that's revealed in his baptism, but there's also something about our own identity that's revealed in Jesus's baptism. Because here's the thing, we will never know who we are until we understand who Jesus is. We'll never understand who we are until we understand who Jesus is. Does that surprise you? So let's dive in. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13. And it starts this way. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." Now, there's actually some very surprising things that happen in that first statement. You see, it goes like this, because those who were waiting for the Messiah, Israel had been waiting for ages for this Messiah to come. But they would have been surprised that he would have come from Galilee, of all places. See, here's why. If you have your Bible, if you're looking along in your Bibles, if you look back just a couple verses, you're going to see a passage that we looked at several weeks ago, where John is out in the desert, out in the wilderness, and he's kind of giving this really fiery sermon, if you will, and he's telling people to repent and to prepare themselves because God's judgment is on the way. Let me read just a little bit of it just to set the context. In verse 11, just two verses back, he says this. John says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. Really uplifting sermon, don't you think? For a few verses before that, he's actually talking about this, the axe is at the root of the tree, about ready to be laid out. Now, here's the thing. John's not wrong. John's not wrong in what he's preaching. But as the story progresses throughout the life of Jesus, we come to realize that the way that all of this plays itself out is in very surprising ways, and it's different than even John would have expected. See, they were expecting the one that John is here describing, but they would not have expected him to come from Galilee. The reason why is because Galilee was kind of the country area of Israel. And they were expecting the Messiah to be this warrior king type of figure. And warrior kings don't usually come from the country. Warrior kings are usually bred in the city, in the central palaces of political and religious life. In fact, more than that, Galilee was not a really highly esteemed place at the time. In fact, Jews from Jerusalem usually would look down on the Jews that lived in Galilee because they would consider them as outsiders to their pure traditions. And not only that, you see, Galilee is the area in which Nazareth, the little town of Nazareth, where Jesus' hometown, that's where that's located. In the Gospel of John, we see this depiction of this passage where Nathanael, one of the apostles, he hears that they found the Christ, that they found the Messiah, and he's come from Nazareth. And of course, his first response is, can anything good come from Nazareth? See, they were expecting a warrior king, probably from the center of religious and political life, but instead who shows up is not a warrior, but a carpenter. Not from the center of the city, but from the rural edges of life, if you will. See, this makes sense, though, if you realize the description of God. All throughout Scripture, we're reminded that God is the God who lifts up the humble. That God is the God who casts down the proud and the powerful. That God uses the weak in order to shame the strong. That God stands with the outcast and with the outsider. That he is near to the downtrodden and near to the brokenhearted. And that, honestly, he doesn't really have a lot of time for the proud, self-made man. And so the fact that he comes from Galilee is just another outworking of who he is and the identity of who he is, that he's the one that left all the glories of heaven to be born in Bethlehem in an animal enclosure, right? But in verse 14, now, John does recognize him. John, of all people, at least recognizes him. And in verse 14, we hear this. It says that John would have prevented him from being baptized, saying, hey, I need to be baptized by you, but you come to me? See, John recognizes Jesus, but the fact that Jesus submits himself to John's baptism, it kind of throws John off. It's like John saying, no, that's not the way the drama is supposed to play itself out. You're kind of going off script, Jesus. And he's kind of saying he doesn't really know what to do with that. He's like saying, Jesus, no, you're the guy with the axe and the winnowing fork and the fire and all that kind of stuff. I should be baptized by you. Why are you wanting to be baptized by me? Now, the funny thing is that Jesus does not contradict John. But what he says is verse 15. He just says, let it be so for now. This is the way it's got to be for now. For it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so then John consented. See, this was completely unexpected for John, that the one coming, the one that he had been preparing the way for, would come and ask him for baptism. See, he knew that he was preparing the way for the Messiah, and he also knew that the Messiah did not need to repent. The Messiah was sinless. He had no need to repent. John knew that Jesus didn't need his baptism, and there's a part of it where it seems like John's kind of initially seems like it's almost inappropriate for him to carry it out. He's surprised, but Jesus is insisting, and he assures John that it is both right and good, and this is just the way that things are meant to be. These are the ways that things are supposed to play this out. I love the way that one of my former pastors, a man by the name of Jay Greener, the way that he talks about this. He says, so John baptizes Jesus out of obedience to Jesus. And Jesus is baptized out of obedience to his Father. in order to identify with us in our corrupt human condition. He says it's an enacted symbol of John's role and Jesus' role in the grand scheme, grand plan of salvation. It's like Elijah handing off the mantle to the Messiah, the old covenant giving way to the new covenant. And it's in this way that it fulfills all righteousness, because it fulfills the whole plan of salvation that God had put into motion. The other reason why it's fitting for Jesus to be baptized is because in his baptism, the sinless Jesus unites himself to us, the lost and sinful humanity who stands under God's wrath and under God's judgment. And it fulfills all righteousness because God stands in solidarity with us. He doesn't stand over us, he stands with us. You see, so it's against this kind of background that we talked about a second ago with John in this proclamation of this coming judgment of God that we actually begin to see what it means, what righteousness actually means. Righteousness is not a human accomplishment. It's not an accomplishment of heroic merit. It's not an accomplishment of our good works, of our striving. It is simply a gift from a loving God which redeems us and makes us no longer enemies, but makes us children of God. See, that's the very core of the gospel itself, that the power of God for salvation that we can receive simply by placing our faith in Jesus. As one scholar wrote, he says, Jesus announces himself as the fulfiller of the grace which gives sinners who have no standing before God a place to stand in a new relationship to God. And that place is Jesus himself. The way that we stand and the place where we stand in right relationship with God is Jesus himself. Righteousness fulfilled means that salvation has come. The long-awaited deliverance is now underway in Jesus and in only in Jesus. And so this baptism, it's really a decisive event because it reveals who Jesus is and why he came. He came to take a broken, alienated world and make it right with God again. Now, this particular event, this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And it's going to culminate on the cross and in the resurrection. And in those events, the floodgates, if you will, the floodgates of grace are going to be opened, and his grace and his mercy will be able to be poured upon the world. Verse 16, it continues and it ends this way. It says, Then when Jesus was baptized, immediately he came up from out of the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice said, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure that that was a pretty surprising event. I mean, it's not every day that we see the heavens open up and the Holy Spirit descend and we hear the audible voice of God. I can imagine the surprise. But you see, what's happening here are two different things. The first thing is that Jesus, his identity is being further revealed. He's being revealed to be the Son of God. And that in and of itself actually would have been a surprise because, you see, the Messiah wasn't really expected to be divine in really any way. That category was never really part of the equation, at least not initially. But not only is the Messiah someone who comes from an unexpected place, he comes and he does an unexpected thing, and that reveals an unexpected identity, that he is the Son of God. He's not just some random person that God sends. God sends his one and his only Son. And it reveals who he is and reveals his relationship with the Father. A second thing that's going on here is that this is kind of like a commissioning service, if you will. This is Jesus' commissioning moment. He's being commissioned and he's being sent out into the world to bring salvation to all people. That's why we see the Holy Spirit come down. That's the point of the Holy Spirit coming down. He comes down in the form of a dove and he rests on him. And it shows that the Son is being equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit in order to do the work that the Father has given him to do. Now, I love that this vision of the Holy Spirit is like a dove that's coming down. And those who would have witnessed it, it would have brought their mind back to two different important events in Israel's history. One would have been the creation of all things. Because in Genesis, what we see at the very beginning is we see the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters and hovering over the face of the deep, and it was bringing forth life. And that hovering is this kind of like bird-like effect of floating over the face of the deep. But the other reference that it would have drawn their mind to was the story of the flood and the ark. You know, remember the story that Noah sends a dove out, and eventually he brings back an olive branch, and that confirms for him that the waters were receding and that a new life and a new world was awaiting him. And so here is Jesus, the one who is equipped with the power of the Spirit, the power of the one who brings forth new life, is being sent out into the world. And that's why Jesus really is the one and the only one who can give us new life. Now look, at this point, there's a lot more that could be said about this particular passage. But what I said at the beginning was, not only does this say something about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he's the one who's come to bring us salvation, but I said that it also says something about us, that also reveals something about our own identity. You see, what we see is we see Jesus identifying with us. And in identifying with us, he actually identifies us as those who are in need of reconciliation with God. He identifies us as those who are enemies of God and those who stand under God's judgment. And friends, that's every one of us. Unless we've turned and we've accepted the loving gift of grace of Jesus that's being offered to every single one of us. In Romans 6, Paul says this. In Romans 6, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrected life like his." See, friends, it's only by being united to Christ that we're going to find life. But you know what else we find when we're united with Christ? We find God's approval. We find God's approval. See, I think that's one of the more surprising things that we see in this particular passage, that in the story of Jesus' baptism, not only is the Father well pleased with Jesus, but for those of us who are united to Jesus, the Father is well pleased with us as well. Does that surprise you? You see, when we are united to Jesus, the one who fulfills all righteousness, Scripture tells us that Jesus becomes our own righteousness. See, when we're united to the Son of God, that we too become children of God, who are then able to stand before God justified, and we're able to stand before him as a loving Father and to hear his approval. See, the Father's approval of us comes from his approval of Jesus. Now, friends, throughout my ministry, I have sat with many people and I've talked with many people about their parents. And I've learned that there's not too many things in life that is more powerful than hearing the voice of a parent say, "I'm well pleased with you. I'm proud of you." But you see, I also know that there aren't too many things in life that cause us more sorrow than the absence of that type of affirmation. Friends, I don't want you to leave here today without knowing that our Heavenly Father is well pleased with you. If you are in Christ, then you are one of his beloved children. And the Father is well pleased with you because he is well pleased with Jesus. See, the Father's approval is not based on any merit of our own. It's not based on any good works that we could do to win the approval of God. It simply comes as a gift based on Jesus' merits alone. And so, friends, maybe you're here this morning and you're having trouble hearing the voice of God's approval for you. There might be different reasons for that. Maybe You haven't put yourself in a place where you can listen attentively to the Father's voice. That maybe you haven't received God's love and affirmation of you. Maybe you're here this morning and there are so many different voices that are speaking at you and that are yelling at you, and it's causing the voice of God to be drowned out in your life, and it's causing you to not be able to discern the voice of God throughout all the noise. Or maybe you're here this morning and you know the truth of God's love and approval, but you might not believe that it's actually enough. Maybe you're searching for approval and even identity in other things, in the approval of other people, in the approval of your job or your bank account or your grades or your friends or your family. Friends, I can tell you with certainty, all of those things are going to let you down. They will. They will always let you down. You will never find true approval. You will never find true identity in anything other than the love of Jesus. See, the Father's approval of us as his children is the only thing that gives us meaning and direction for life. It's the only thing that tells us who we are and whose we are. See, friends, unlike everything else in this world, Jesus will surprise us. But Jesus will never fail us. Jesus will surprise us, but Jesus will never fail us. So my question for you this morning is this. Does the love of God surprise you? Does it surprise you that you are loved, not based on anything that you could do, not based on anything that you are, but simply based on Jesus? Does that surprise you? I hope so. And I hope that surprise causes us to stop and to reevaluate and to recalibrate our lives to the new life that Christ offers us. And this new life is not about just following a new set of laws. It's not about that at all. It's simply about receiving the gift of grace that Jesus holds out for us.